afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you that you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual life and would like to talk about them. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from that expressed by the host and would like to raise, a balance, maybe a correction. Feel free to do that. You're welcome to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to Aaron, who's calling from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've just got a quick question for you, and I probably need to get off of here. I was thinking about, in the Old Testament, the civil laws, and how many of the civil laws were capital crimes, like murder and rape and things like that. And I could certainly understand why capital punishment would be meted out for things such as that. And even adultery, it's probably because I'm a product of my. of these times, but that almost seems a little harsh. And trust me, I'm not questioning God's justice and God's determining of what's right and what's wrong. But, you know, I'm just trying to get my brain tweaked a little bit here to get these things kind of right. But the one that I don't really understand is here in Exodus 31, I got the King James here, 31 and 13 and 14, it says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." I mean, I understand I understand it as a ceremonial law that was to reflect something, but I'm having a hard time understanding how a capital punishment could be justified for that. And I'm not questioning God's justice. I'm just kind of looking for a little clarification on why that would be a capital crime. And I'm probably going to go ahead and get off here and listen on the internet if that's okay.
Okay, Aaron, thanks for your call.
All right, thank you, Steve.
All right.
Good, bro. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Well, you know, Sabbath keeping was only a law that was given to Israel. And as it says in this very passage that you read, it was a sign of the covenant between Israel and God. God made a covenant with Israel that he made with no one else. And that covenant was that they would be his special people among all the nations, and he'd be their God. And he gave them two signs of the covenant. One was the circumcision and one was the Sabbath. And in both cases, of course, he gave the circumcision sign to Abraham before there was a Jewish nation. But back in Genesis 17, he told Abraham any of his sons who are not circumcised would be cut off from the people. And likewise, he says here that anyone who does not observe the Sabbath will be cut off from the people also and would be put to death. Now, this would not be something applicable generally to humanity, and therefore it's not, strictly speaking, what we'd call a moral law. A moral law would, of course, be applicable to all people of all times, and therefore all people would be expected to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath if these were moral issues. They're not. But with Israel, keeping the covenant that they made with God was a moral issue. It's a matter of faithfulness. In fact, it's a matter of marital faithfulness, because the covenant, as we know, was a covenant that that was like marriage. And therefore, for them to break the marriage covenant was like adultery. Now, you mentioned that as a product of modern times, you think that death penalty for adultery seems a little harsh. It does seem harsh to our modern times. I think it's entirely justifiable. Of course, I've been a victim of adultery, and I don't know, maybe you haven't, but whether I was or not, even before I had a wife who committed adultery, before I ever experienced that, I would have agreed with God that adultery is a horrendous sin. In fact, one person said that adultery is the most cruel nonviolent act that one person can commit against another person. And when people commit adultery, they don't usually think of it that way. They're not even, in fact, they're usually not even thinking about their spouse, unless they're doing it out of anger toward their spouse. Some people commit adultery because they're angry at their spouse, and it's not even so much that they're interested in the party they're having a dalliance with, but they're just trying to get back at their spouse. But a lot of adultery, I think, just happens because someone's led away by their lusts, and they're not even thinking about their spouse. They're not trying to be cruel, but it is cruel. It's an act of torture. Once a person knows their spouse has committed adultery, it's torturous. And it is, as far as I'm concerned, the most cruel nonviolent act that one person can commit against another. And I say that as someone who has had that act committed against me at one time many years ago, actually more than one time. So I guess it depends on your point of view, but it doesn't have to. We can just go by God's point of view. When we find that God has assigned a certain penalty to a certain crime, we know one thing, and that is that God is completely just. As you mentioned, you said you're not questioning his justice. Well, if we accept that God is just, then we also must accept that the penalties he assigns to certain crimes are just penalties. That means they're the penalties that really are called for, the ones that really are proportionate to the heinousness of the act. Now, when we say, well, wait a minute, I don't really see why, witchcraft or adultery or homosexuality or a child cursing his father, I don't really see why that should be a capital crime. That doesn't seem like it's that bad. Well, that's what the law helps us to do, is to recognize that what seems to us is not necessarily what is. You know, the Bible says twice in the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the law of God, since he is a just God, and even the New Testament says that, even Paul said that the law is holy and just and true, or holy and just and good, he said in Romans chapter 7, I think it's verse 13 or 14. And so the law is just. And when we find, oh, okay, so I wouldn't have thought that this particular action deserved this particular penalty, well, that shows how wrong I was. It shows how numb I was. It shows how much my culture and my society has blinded me to moral issues, because God does not assign penalties that are too great or too light. He's not like our modern judges who just, assign penalties maybe on a whim sometimes. But he has exact justice in mind. So when God assigns the death penalty to a certain crime, that's because that's what that crime deserves. Now, we might not feel that it deserves that in our society, but we have to take into account the degree to which we have been conditioned by our society. And God has one thing, certainly one advantage he has over us, is he's not conditioned by our society. And he sees things clearly. He's not a victim of the blind spots of our age. And therefore, the law of God really kind of opens our eyes and clarifies how horrible some activities really are that we may have become rather accustomed to or numb to or thought very little about. And the law is a very good teacher in that respect. Now, as far as the Sabbath, the reason for that being included for Israel is because to break the Sabbath for them was to break the covenant with God, just like a wife breaks covenant with her husband when she commits adultery. To God, this would be a tremendous affront. And, you also have to consider that it's not like he's asking them to do something hard. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Is it that hard not to do any work? Obviously, he's not asking them to do something that takes strenuous effort or that takes great moral, superiority over the average man. It's just a matter of deciding to obey or not deciding to obey. And if someone decided not to obey, they are flying right in the face of God's, of the covenant that they have with God. And they are, in a sense, renouncing that covenant, just like a woman who commits adultery with a man who's not her husband is, in a sense, renouncing her covenant to her husband. And that's why those two things are on that level. Now, for you or me, who are not Jewish, if we don't get circumcised or if we don't keep Sabbath, frankly, that's not the same thing because we're not in that covenant. We have a new covenant. God has made a new covenant, which includes those who are in Christ. It does not include, as near as we can tell from anything Jesus said, does not include Sabbath keeping. It does not include circumcision. And those were, therefore, signs of the old covenant. And there would be different signs of the new covenant. Jesus said the sign of the new covenant is this, that all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So it's a different matter. We don't have the same requirements as the old covenant placed upon Israel. That may or may not clarify things adequately for you, but we've talked about it a long time. I have to move along. Jason from Las Vegas is next. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I guess I'm going to see if I can try to comment about that. I guess the guy's question seems to be like, you know, why God is so harsh about, you know, this, you know, breaking the Sabbath. You know, before I used to ask, you know, about the same question about, for example, Achan, you know, how he did not obey what God told Israelites and not to take anything for themselves.
That's right.
When Jericho
fell, Achan took a wedge of gold and a garment that he found there, but all those things were supposed to be devoted to the fire, and so he was put to death for that.
Right, and also for, you know, when Moses came down in the mountain and how, you know, the people were, you know, building their own idols and, you know, and God had them, you know, kill one another, you know, for that sin. And I used to ask, why is it that, you know, God seems to be so harsh and punishing. And I will try to figure out how to justify that. And I guess what came in my mind, you know, it's just a thought. That verse when he says, you know, he has been given much more shall be asked, how much have you asked for. And it seems like at that time, when they were going through that, God was able to show them supernatural, like, we call it like miracles, you know, like the opening of the seas and, you know, all this. You know, so I guess my point is that, you know, during that time, they were able, they didn't have to live like how we were, basically. You know, but we've never seen, basically, what they saw.
And some of them didn't either. I mean, the next generation of them didn't either. But whether we see or don't see, we're supposed to obey God. Remember, Thomas believed when he saw Jesus risen from the dead. And Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. And, you know, most of the Israelites throughout their history never saw the Red Sea part. That was just one generation saw that. But they were still all required to be obedient. But that's because God is real. God is there, and they were expected to know that. And even if they didn't see miracles, they're still expected to be faithful to him.
Yeah, that's true. I guess I was trying to point out, you know, how privileged they were to see all those.
They were, yeah. Some of them were very privileged to see a lot of things. Is that what you called about?
Oh, well, not really. I just wanted to say something about that. Just came to mind. I guess my question is for you is real quick. Is you had I guess you have a different view about hell. And yesterday, I think it was yesterday, you were talking about the word hell, I'm translating in English, should not be there.
It should
be translated as a set of Hebrew words, as you were saying. You said it should be translated something else. Could you explain that real quick for me?
Okay.
And I'll just let you go ahead and, you know, do what
okay.
you
Okay, sure. Thanks, Jason.
All right.
Hell, the word hell. I don't remember when I mentioned this recently, but I probably did because I've said it before. The word hell is not really a good translation of any of the Greek or Hebrew words in the Bible. There are three words in the New Testament, Greek words, and one Hebrew word in the Old Testament that are translated hell some of the time. In the Old Testament, the only word that is translated hell in the King James Version and in traditional versions is Sheol. It's the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, Sheol was simply the place where everyone goes when they die. It was not what we think of as hell. I mean, when we think of hell, aren't we thinking of kind of the opposite of heaven? We're thinking of the opposite. We're thinking of hell as the place where bad people go, and especially where they go after the judgment, right? I mean, after the judgment, the righteous go off into eternal life, and the wicked go off into what we call hell, or what the Revelation seems to call the lake of fire. Well, Sheol isn't that, and the only word in the Old Testament Hebrew that's ever translated hell is the word Sheol. But Sheol isn't a place where people go after the judgment. Sheol is where people go as soon as they die, and they go there no matter who they are, good, bad, and indifferent. David expected that he would go to Sheol when he died. The wicked go down to Sheol. Sheol was simply the repository of all the dead. Everyone who died went to Sheol. It was not to be confused with what we think of as hell, because, like I said, what we think of as hell is the place where the wicked go after the judgment and where they suffer their ultimate punishment. But that's not what Sheol was. Sheol is just where anyone goes when they die. It's sort of like the undifferentiated place of the dead. Now, in the New Testament, there are three Greek words translated hell, and one of them is exactly the same as Sheol, only it's in Greek, it's Hades. Hades is a very common word translated hell in the New Testament, but Hades is simply the Greek equivalent for Sheol. We know this, for example, because when the New Testament writers would quote an Old Testament passage that used the word Sheol, the New Testament writers were writing in Greek, they would use the word Hades instead of Sheol. They understood Hades to be the same thing as Sheol. Okay, so Hades isn't really what we're calling hell, usually call hell either. Neither Sheol nor Hades, which are both the same thing. One is in Hebrew, one's in Greek, but they're the same. Neither of them is a reference to the place where the wicked go after the judgment. Both are simply references to the place that all dead people go, and therefore is perhaps better translated the grave than hell. Because if it is hell, then even the righteous go to hell, because the righteous do go to Hades, according to Scripture. Now, there's two other Greek words that are sometimes translated hell. One of them is only found one time. It's found in 2 Peter, and it's called Tartarus. The Greek word is Tartarus. And it's found only in a passage where Peter is talking about the angels who sinned, how that they are kept in chains in Tartarus. And the King James translates Tartarus as hell, so it says he cast them to hell. But actually, Tartarus is a different word than is used all the other times in the Bible for hell, and it may not well be called hell. If it is hell, then it's the hell for the angels, not for people. This is the place where the angels are incarcerated. And what's more, it's not the final judgment, because the Bible says that he cast them in hell to await the day of judgment. That is Tartarus. Just as people went to Sheol or Hades to await the day of judgment, so the angels apparently went to Tartarus to await the day of judgment. But hell, as we traditionally think of it, is where people go after the day of judgment, not before. So neither Tartarus nor Hades nor Sheol really would properly be translated hell, though they traditionally were. There's only one other Greek word in the New Testament that's ever been translated hell, and that's the word Gehenna. Now, I'm not sure why it's translated hell, because the word Gehenna actually has a distinctive Greek meaning. Gehenna in Greek means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is an actual valley. I've walked in Gehenna myself, just outside Jerusalem. It's very lush and green now, but in biblical times there were fires there. It was a garbage dump, and things were burned there. And it's not used for that now, so it's a beautiful green area to the southwest of Jerusalem right now, of the old city. But Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, was at one time a place where garbage was burned and the corpses of persons who did not deserve a decent burial, criminals and so forth. And even in times of war, when Israelites were killed by the thousands, their enemies would throw their corpses into Gehenna, that is, into the Valley of Hinnom, to the fires of the garbage dump. Now, this was not technically hell. This is just a place where their bodies were burned up. And that's literally what Gehenna means. Gehenna literally means the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the King James translated it as hell. And the reason they did so, I think, is because the rabbis of Jesus' time had come to speak of Gehenna figuratively, as if it was the place where the wicked would go ultimately. And so the rabbis had come to speak of Gehenna as a place of judgment for the wicked. And so many people think that Jesus used it that way too. And if he did, then Gehenna is the only Greek word in the Bible that should be translated hell. But it doesn't mean hell. It means the Valley of Hinnom. And therefore, since the word Sheol and Hades really don't describe the place of ultimate judgment of the wicked, and nor does the word Tartarus, that leaves only Gehenna as possibly a reference to hell. But the literal translation of Gehenna is Valley of Hinnom. So you really don't have any word in the Greek or Hebrew Bible that should be translated hell. The lake of fire in Revelation certainly is what we usually think of as hell. But it already has a phrase, lake of fire. It doesn't need the word hell. And because of that, there really isn't any place in the Bible where the word hell is a good translation of any word in the text. And therefore, the word hell doesn't necessarily belong in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean the concept of judgment of the wicked doesn't belong there. It's just the English word hell. It doesn't really translate any word that's in the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament, at least not properly. That's what I was saying earlier, and so that's what I clarified by your request, Jason. Let's talk to Samuel from Las Vegas, Nevada also. Hi, Samuel.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
That was a beautiful explanation of hell. And I must say, truly, this is higher education because there is nothing better to talk about but the things of God and that which pertaining to our salvation.
Amen.
Yeah, but what I call to talk about is the last time I listened to you, there was a lady who asked about dreams and visions still in our days. And if you would allow me, I would like to give you a personal testimony in about a minute.
Okay.
This was August the 1st of this year. It was my mother's birthday. And I went to bed around the hours of between 6 and 8 in the evening. And I saw in my sleep a multitude of people of all race going in the same direction. And in the midst of the people come an open carriage with a man standing inside dressed in all white. And in the front of his carriage, he had many packages of different size, all wrapped in white. One had a red bow wrapped around it. And I woke up, and I went to the scriptures where I said, if the Lord showed you something, he has to conform it by his word. And I searched the scripture, and Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man. The very Sabbath I testify of it in church because the testimony is true. So yes, God still speaks to people through dreams and vision. And I am a Seventh-day Adventist. And before I let you go, touching the Sabbath that the man just talked about and the justice that he thinks was so stern, breaking the Sabbath, the penalty is still death. Only it is not carried out instant as it was in the days of Israel. Because the Sabbath is a commandment, not just a day. And breaking the commandments of God, the penalty is death. It's only that it is going to be meted out when Christ comes. Because the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. And in Isaiah 66:13 says, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come before the Lord. So the Sabbath is not just a Jewish thing. It's a commandment of God. I'll take your comment on here. And thanks for taking my call.
Okay, Samuel. Thank you. All right. Yeah, well, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, and I don't believe that the Sabbath keeping is a continuing obligation in the New Testament. The passage in Isaiah 66 about from one new moon to the next and from one Sabbath to the next, all people will, you know, worship the Lord. I believe that from one new moon to the next, a new moon was the first day of the month, and the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. I believe it's saying that every day between the two moons, from one new moon to the next, people will worship God. They won't just worship God on the new moons like they did in Israel, but they'll worship God every day. They won't just worship on the Sabbath. They'll worship from one Sabbath to the next Sabbath. That is, all the days in between. So I don't believe that Isaiah 66 is saying that people will still be keeping the Sabbath or the new moons or the festival days. I think what it's saying is that they will keep every day from one new moon to the next. That's like 30 days in between there. From one Sabbath to the next, that's 7 days. All 7 days, all 30 days of the month, they'll be worshiping God. That's what I believe. The New Testament does is it changes things so that instead of one holy day per week, there are 7 holy days per week, and that's better, I think. Now, as far as God killing people who don't keep the Sabbath when Jesus comes back, well, I got a feeling that the Bible doesn't really say that. The Bible does say that Jesus will judge the wicked, and that would include people who, you know, are unrepentant of their sins. Now, if a person is repentant and has come to Christ, like the thief on the cross, he'll be with Christ in paradise. So I don't think Sabbath breaking is going to be singled out. There's Christians who didn't keep the Saturday Sabbath, but God's going to kill them anyway. I'm not sure if that's what you're suggesting, Samuel. I don't think the Bible teaches anything resembling that, though. But I'm not surprised to hear it, because you said you're Seventh-day Adventist, and I know what the Seventh-day Adventists believe, and they believe that. Let's talk to Nadine from Granite, Washington. Hi, Nadine. Hey, Nadine, are you there?
Yeah. Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right, thanks.
Hey, I got a question. I'm a Messianic Jew, and it's kind of confusing of whether we're supposed to keep all the commandments or just, you know, the select few that's under the New Testament or the New Covenant. And it's kind of confusing which ones you're supposed to keep, because the Scripture doesn't seem to be too clear about that, except for the one commandment he left us, the most important one, to love one another. My question is, in the New Testament Scripture, where it says that, think not that I've come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it.
Yeah, he said he didn't come to destroy the law, but
destroy
to fulfill
the law, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So my question is, where in Scripture, in the New Testament, does it say exactly what commandments we're supposed to keep and ones of the Old Testament that we no longer follow? Of course, the ones for the temple, because the temple is gone.
Right.
And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Nadine. Thanks for your call.
All right. Take care, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay, you too. Bye now. Okay, well, where does the New Testament give us any idea of which laws we have to keep and which ones we don't? Well, remember when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, just before he was arrested, he gave them the bread and the wine. And when he passed out the wine, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, when Moses brought down the law from Mount Sinai, he sacrificed certain animals and he put their blood in a basin. And he sprinkled the law tablets and he sprinkled the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God is making with you." Okay, so the old covenant, which had the law as its centerpiece, was established by the sprinkling of blood. And Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Now, when Jesus was with his disciples, he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant." That is to say, just as Moses established an old covenant, now Jesus was establishing a new covenant. Now, what does the new covenant change? It changes something, certainly. I mean, for one thing, it says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that when God speaks of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Okay, that's what it says in Hebrews 8:13. When God made a new covenant, he rendered the old covenant, the first one, obsolete. So the covenant that Moses made is obsolete. It served its purpose. It has reached its fulfillment. It anticipated a new covenant. It anticipated Messiah, and that has come. And therefore, it can be dismissed. Paul uses a lot of illustrations for this. In Galatians 4, he said it's like when you're under a schoolmaster, when you're a child. When you're a child, you're under the schoolmaster until you reach maturity. And he says, so also, God's people were under the law, like a schoolmaster, until faith came. Faith in Christ is maturity. And he says, then when faith has come, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. So the law, you know, the schoolmaster doesn't get executed. He doesn't get destroyed. He just gets dismissed. He's served his purpose. He's fulfilled his role. I like to compare it to a child who grows up. When a child is born, his very existence anticipates a time when he will be mature. A little boy, therefore, is predictive of a man someday. Now, when that boy makes that transition and becomes a man, is the little boy destroyed? No, he wasn't destroyed. He's fulfilled. his destiny is fulfilled. When Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, he's saying, I didn't come as an antagonistic opponent of the law. I came as one to bring about what it anticipated. Just like a little boy becoming a man doesn't destroy the little boy, it fulfills him. And so Paul uses those kinds of illustrations. And he uses another one, very important, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about the two covenants. And he talks about them like two marriages, because, you know, a marriage is a covenant. And in Romans chapter 7, he's trying to explain the relationship of the Christian to the law. And he uses the illustration of a married woman. He says in verse 2, Romans 7, 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So that she's no adulteress, though she has been married to another man. Okay, so he talks about a woman who has two marriages. She can't marry two men at the same time. That would be adultery. But if her first marriage ends, Paul talks about it ending by death, the death of her husband. Of course, it might end some other way, but the point is, if her marriage ends, then she is free to marry someone else, he says. And she's not an adulteress to do so. That is, she can have two different covenants in her life, one with the first husband, one with the second husband. Then he said this in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, notice he's saying, okay, I just made the illustration of a woman who had two husbands. She could marry a second husband only after death ended her first marriage. Okay, well, we have had a death to our first marriage. We've died to the law. We were married to the law. We were under the authority of the law. It was like a husband to us. But we've died to that so that we can be married to another. He means Christ. He says, the one who's risen from the dead, he says. So how are we to understand this? The law was part of the old covenant. Obedience to Christ is what the new covenant is about. He's our Lord. Okay? So what do we have to do? Do we have to obey the law? No, but we have to obey the Lord. A woman who has had two husbands, the first one dead and then she marries another, doesn't have to obey her first husband after he dies. The woman is not required to obey her first husband once he's dead. But if she marries again, she has to obey her new husband. That's what Paul is saying. And so we were under the law and, of course, had to obey the law. But then we died to the law, Paul says. So that marriage is over. So how much of the law do we have to keep? None of it. The marriage is over. The covenant's shot. There is no more obligation to keep that law any more than a woman has to keep her husband's rules once he dies. It doesn't have to happen. But we've been married again, he says. We've been married to another who's raised from the dead, to Jesus. Well, what's that mean? Well, that means we have to do what he says. We don't have to do what Moses said. We do have to do what Jesus said. We don't live by the law. We live by the Lord. We obey the Lord. Now, Paul made this clear in another important place in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, he means Gentiles, I live as without law. Then in parentheses, he says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Now, notice what Paul said. Paul said, I'm flexible. When I'm around people who are under the law, the Jews, well, I can live under the law. It's okay. It doesn't hurt anything. I can eat kosher. I don't have to break any of their laws. I want to win them. But he says, when I'm with those who are without law, that's when I'm with the Gentiles, I live like they do. They want to serve me pork, I'll eat the pork. You know, they don't wash in the ceremonial way, well, I won't either. You know, when I'm with those who are without the law, I don't have to keep the law. Now, it's obvious that Paul had that liberty only because he felt we're not obligated to keep the law. But in parentheses, he says, I'm not without law. I'm not a lawless man. He says, I'm under the law to Christ. Now, see, that's it. That's what it's about. We aren't under the law of Moses. Paul was not, he said. He could live entirely like a Gentile, with the exception that he couldn't do things that Christ forbade, because he is under the law of Christ. It's very simple, really. We just recognize that the law of Moses is not the law for us. The law of Christ is. Christ himself is the Lord, and obedience to him is all our obligation. So what must we do? Well, read what Christ said and obey it. That'd be what we're required to do. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets, appeared with Jesus to the disciples. And the disciples, Peter wanted to keep them all around. He said, Lord, it's good we're here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But that wasn't the right thing to say. And he was wrong. It was not God's desire to keep Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, around with Jesus. Instead, they disappeared after they gave Jesus their endorsement. They disappeared. And the disciples saw only Jesus standing there, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, hear him. These Jewish disciples had been hearing the law and the prophets as the authority in their lives from their childhood. And now God's saying, no, this is my son, now you hear him. From now on, you're not listening to Moses and Elijah. They're not laying out the rules for you. Jesus is the one you're following now. And so Christianity is simply being a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. In John 8:31. And he said that we go and we make disciples by teaching them. He says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All the things that Jesus had commanded his disciples is how we make disciples. So a disciple is one who follows Jesus, not one who follows the law. Now, if you're among Jews, now you said you're a Messianic Jew, maybe you have Jewish friends and relatives. When you're with them, well, you can eat kosher if you want to, and you can live under the law. But you shouldn't think that that's what God is requiring. God requires only that we follow Jesus. And so if there's any questions about, well, what laws do we have to keep, what laws do we have to not keep? You pretty much only have to keep the ones that Jesus taught. He's the Lord, and he's the one we have to obey. So I hope that helps, Nadine. I know some people do get confused about that. Let's talk to Dave from Salinas, California next. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. How are you doing?
All right. Thanks.
I've been trying to get a hold of you all week. I was listening to your show Monday, and somebody called in with a question on Hebrews 6:6.
Yes. So how about it's impossible to renew them again to repentance? Yeah.
Yeah, and I had done a study on that years ago because I had a friend who had fallen away and just couldn't believe that they could come back again.
Uh-huh.
And what I discovered was the word for renew, it actually is talking about the quality of renewal. Not that we can't be renewed, not that we can't come back to God, but that our relationship with God will not have the same quality that it had the first time before, you know, after our first conversion.
So a person who's backslidden may come back, but they will have lost something permanently.
Yeah, it's like, you know, all the joy that you know, when we first got converted, all the joy we had and just the quality of that relationship is what I'm taking it to mean. We can still come back to God, but it's like there's something missing now because we have put him to an open shame is what I was getting out of that word.
Just like when a man goes off and cheats with his wife, I mean, cheats on his wife with some other woman, if she forgives him and their marriage restored, the marriage can be restored, but there's a taint there that they both know about that has got to make it not as innocent and not as nice as it was before, huh?
Yeah, exactly. That's what I take out of it. And I just thought I would call you and give you that since I've been trying to get a hold of you all week, but I just couldn't get a hold of you.
All right. Well, I'm glad you reached me today. This is the last day of the week.
Okay. Have a good weekend.
Thank you, Dave. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you. You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, let's talk to Robert from Castroville, California. Let me give you the phone number. We have a line open, and you can get on it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Robert, good to talk to you again. Another Messianic Jew friend.
Yeah, well, I was wanting to comment on my Messianic sister, Nadine. I like the explanation you gave about what Paul said. Also, I think I would like to draw her to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, in a sense, we are brand new, and we can follow. We're fresh. We're fresh in the Lord in that kind of situation. That's just kind of my experience. That's one of the scriptures that really had me convinced, along with Isaiah 53, of course. But I just thought that, and also take into consideration when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in the temple, that we were kind of separated. Jews were kind of separated by the law. We, you know, there was lots of stuff we had to follow.
Yeah.
But Jesus was the doorway by which we could just be one with God and be and live at, you know, live as he wants us to live and follow him, because he took care of all that law. And so I just wanted to add that comment to Nadine.
Okay.
So I hope that makes sense. Does it make sense to you?
Sure does.
Okay. Well, I want to thank you for being on the air, and thank you for your wisdom, and I pray that the Holy Spirit continues to guide you, because I sure enjoy your show, Steve.
Thank you. Keep praying that way.
All right.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Roger from Seattle, Washington. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. When I read the Bible before, even now I am still reading it and study the Bible, about the Sabbath and the other another commandments, I think in the Old Testament, Jesus himself observed the Sabbath. Even Luke 4:16, he went to Sabbath in the synagogue, as his custom was, right? Like,
well, going to the synagogue isn't the same thing as observing the Sabbath. The law didn't say anything about the synagogue.
Yeah, and another thing here is that one thing that I learned is that Jesus came to earth to save us from sin. That is his purpose. And without sin, he won't come back. He won't come down here. Had Adam and Eve did not sin, he would not come back, come down to earth. And Sabbath has been existing before the fall. So Jesus came because of sin, and it means that anything before the fall is not included in Jesus' sacrifice, in Jesus coming down. And another thing also is that about the law that we should keep and was not, the old covenant that was given to Moses was it's all about the plan of salvation, about the ceremonial law, how the Jews will be saved by killing animals. But the second covenant, the new covenant, is about Jesus' sacrifice for us, that only through him we will be saved, not no longer with the abolished covenant is the killing of animals. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice.
Okay.
So I think that is another thing is, had Jesus not come, I think Sabbath will still be existing without sin, because the very first commandment in the Bible is the Sabbath, right?
No,
after the
that's not true. No, that's not true. Actually, God, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that's when we first read about the Sabbath, but there's no command given there.
Yo, he kept the Sabbath.
God rested. God rested on the seventh day from his creative work, right? Mm-hmm.
That's true. And also, when you said about 7 days, all 7 days are holy, the Bible doesn't say that. Only one day is holy.
No, that's not true. No, we are holy in all our actions, the Bible.
Because the Bible...
We have, every day is the Lord's now. It, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We don't live or die to ourselves. We live to the Lord.
Yeah.
Everything is the Lord's now. You see, actually, Paul said in Romans 14:5 that in the church in Rome, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So there were Christians who kept Sabbath in Rome, and there are some who didn't. They kept every day as a holy day. And Paul said, well, feel free.
Abraham kept the commandments.
Well, he didn't keep the Sabbath day, as far as we know.
Even before the Israelites became a country, the commandments are already there. And even Jesus himself, he enumerated the Ten Commandments to the young ruler.
No, he did not. He did not enumerate the Ten Commandments. He said, keep the law. And the man said, which ones? And he said, honor your father and mother. You should not murder. You should not kill. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. Some of them. Yeah, the moral ones.
He did not do everything, but still it is part of the Ten Commandments.
He gave him moral commandments. He also said, and love your neighbor as yourself in that same list. That's not one of the Ten Commandments.
Actually, that word of Jesus, the two greatest commandments, he quoted it in the book of Deuteronomy. It's already in the Old Testament.
Well, I know, but what I'm saying is that when he quoted those laws to the rich young ruler, he quoted several laws from the Ten Commandments, not all of them. And he also said to the rich young ruler, and love your neighbors, you love yourself, which is not in the Ten Commandments. So Jesus wasn't saying just keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus was telling him things that he had to do. You know, you've made a lot of points, and I appreciate you doing so, but I've got a lot. My lines are full.
One more thing?
No, I have my lines full, and you've already made about 6 points, and I appreciate you calling, but you can call again and make some later, but I've got too many people waiting right now. Let's talk to Bill from Mount Vernon, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bill.
I have a question. I'm kind of a novice Christian, and I don't know whether you want to answer this kind of question on the air, but I would like to know if you'd be willing to tell me what is meant by the emerging church or emergent church and what they believe and kind of where they stand, what they're like, and so forth. And I'll take your answer off of the phone and listen to it on the radio.
Okay, Bill.
All right, thanks.
All right. The terms emerging church and emergent church actually were used kind of interchangeably in certain circumstances a few years ago, but they seem to be differentiated now. And I can't tell you what the difference is. As near as I can tell, the emergent church and the emerging church, which are now, I guess, considered two separate movements, both of them are a modern attempt on the part of many Christians to restore a more primitive spirituality and relevance of Christianity to the especially to the postmodern age. Now, not all these groups do the same things. When I say primitive spirituality, many of them are looking to some of the Roman Catholic practices and some of the Eastern Church practices, like certain types of meditation and so forth that were practiced by the Desert Fathers in the East back in the 4th century and so forth and earlier. These practices are not found in the Bible, and so I'm not particularly interested in those practices, although they may help some people. I'd be much more interested in following what Jesus said in the Apostles than what the Desert Fathers or the Roman Catholics said in the 4th or 5th centuries. But some people are looking for a deeper spirituality than, I guess, the breezy, shallow spirituality that they've been seeing in a lot of American churches. So they're looking back to some older traditions for some of that. But in terms of being relevant, I have visited. There's an emergent church in the town I live in. In fact, one of the leaders, one of the international leaders of the movement, actually is the pastor of this church in town, or was. And I've visited before, and I thought it was fine. I didn't see. I mean, the sermon was fine. It was a biblical sermon. The walls were painted black. I didn't particularly care for that, but that's something that sometimes they have going on there. I'm not really sure what the significance of that is. They often have a lot of candles, sort of like a Catholic church might. But as far as their spirituality, they might not differ very much in their spirituality or their doctrine from lots of other churches. They don't, however, the movement does not standardize its doctrine. And this has bothered some evangelicals. That is, the emergent church seems to be open to people who have differing doctrinal traditions, including possibly some who might be a little weak on the Trinity doctrine and some things like that. And that has bothered a lot of evangelicals about the emergent church. But I would just say that whatever faults may exist in the emergent church, there's about an equal number in just about every other church. I don't know of any church that doesn't have its faults. And the emergent church, no doubt, has some of its own faults. But I don't really see any reason to single it out for criticism when you could go to any Baptist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian church and find faults there, too. At least I could. And I'm not really seeking to be a fault finder. I know that in every church there are things that are traditions, things that aren't justifiable scripturally. And most importantly, a lot of times the relationships in the churches are not loving, which is what church is supposed to be. I would evaluate a church not by how strong they are on a particular doctrine, or whether they're keeping, you know, where they have candles or keeping some old forms of meditation or something like that. I would evaluate a church by the love in it. That's how Jesus said, "We'll know we're disciples." If the people love each other, then I'd say that's a pretty good thing for a church. And that wouldn't be true of any one denomination or any one movement. That would be different from one congregation to the next, because that would be based on the quality of the people. So I don't know if you're attending an emergent church, but I would not say that it's a dangerous place to go. Some people would think so. But frankly, I know some very traditional churches that would be at least as dangerous to go if you're looking for authentic discipleship and true spirituality. So I'm not going to come out against them like some people do. Let's talk to Lorraine from Salinas next. Hi, Lorraine. Welcome to The Narrow Path. We don't have much time.
Okay. Hi. It's me. Remember me? This is my third time.
Yeah, I remember you.
And I'm still in my situation, and I thank God that, you know, because I don't have a place to live, and I applied for housing assistance, and I was listening to the other callers about cheating, and it doesn't feel the same, because, you know, that's what I did to him, is I cheated on him, and he took me back twice.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes, you know, it makes me like, I get like my flesh thoughts, you know, like.
Yeah.
Well,
hey, Lorraine, unfortunately, we only have about 45 seconds. What can I do for you here on the air?
I don't know. I just feel like I'm confused. Like, I don't know.
Are you attending church anywhere right now?
Yeah, I am. I go to different churches.
Okay. Are there any churches where the pastors know you?
Yeah.
Okay. I suggest you go and talk to them, because on a radio show like this, there's very little that can be done, especially in, you know, 15 seconds that we have left to talk. But it sounds like your problems need someone to be more involved in your life, someone local and somebody who can actually, you know, work with you in your situation. And I'd like to do more, but, I mean, what can I do? I'm on the radio. But I appreciate your call, Lorraine. I hope that things will work out for you. And I do suggest that you get some spiritual leaders in your area to get involved with your situation. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has that address, and it has many resources free to you. It even has a PayPal link if you'd like to donate that way. But you don't have to donate. You can just take whatever you want from the website for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. I hope you'll join us again on Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.